Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at St. Peter's. We are in the 12th class of the course, Chronicles of the Apostles, and we will be picking it up this morning in chapter 3, around verse 17. If you want to go ahead and get your Bibles open and ready there. We finished up the big chapter 2, with it being Shavuot, Pentecost, and then kind of sometime after that, we don't know exactly how much after that, but pretty close in time probably, Peter and John began doing what Jesus did because he had passed the mantle to them, and so they healed a man, and that's where we were at last week. This week now is still in that context of post-healing, the man who could not stand or walk, and Peter takes an opportunity of the healing to speak about Jesus. And then as the story will unfold, that also then brings Peter and John to the being noticed by the Sanhedrin. So that's where we're kind of headed. So let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kedishanu b'mitzvotav v'ciuvanu le'asoch bidivrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
So let's dive in here to the book of Acts, chapter 3, looking at verses 17 and 18. There, this is Peter speaking, addressing kind of the crowd, the commotion that had gathered around post-healing. He says, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted without knowledge." Some translations might say in ignorance. We're going to unpack really what Peter means by that. It's not quite as harsh as it may sound, and it's certainly not as harsh as it's often portrayed in Jesus movies and so forth. "I know that you acted without knowledge, both you and your leaders as well. This is how God fulfilled what he said beforehand by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Messiah would suffer." So after Peter kind of levels a very hard blow regarding the crucifixion, Peter immediately adds, "I know that you acted without knowledge. You acted in ignorance, just as your leaders, your rulers did as well." But what Peter is referencing here is more about the idea that those who played a role in the death of Jesus, while they are still complicit for their behavior, while they still own that behavior or need to own that behavior, ultimately something else was going on that was above and beyond them that they weren't aware of. That in the end, they were actually part of the plan, part of God's will. And that's what he's meaning by you weren't aware or you were ignorant or you didn't have knowledge, was that you were actually part of prophecy unfolding, that you actually played a very vital role, a critical role, a crucial role in fulfilling the words of the prophets and the scriptures. Again, it doesn't remove their actions, but it does unpack it a little more. That's what he's saying they did in ignorance, that they were part of the divine drama. And I think that is something that we probably all do well to take note of, because this is actually a truth for all of us. That everything that we go through in life, everything that we do, is really part of a divine drama. Even our mistakes and, yes, our sins, and they are still sins, but all of that still is part of God working out His plan and His will, not only for your personal, individual life, but also for the tikkun olam, the repair of the whole world. That everything is playing a part, a role, in this process of Messiah, Messiah's coming, redemption, salvation, all of that, that we all have a role in that. And how often do we go through our daily lives completely unaware that we are part of a divine drama, that we are playing a role? And if we were perhaps more aware of this, more aware of God moments, more attuned to God being active, maybe our role would be different. And instead of a role that brings about something because of our sin and our transgression, that we play a different role, a better cast role for us. All right, so that's what Peter is really talking about. He's not insulting them the way it kind of sounds to us in English. Oh, you idiots. You did this because you just didn't know better. You silly Jewish people who killed Jesus. Right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're part of something bigger than yourselves. And then he's going to go and talk about what they were part of. And help them see that. All right? With the desired result that it would bring them to repentance in their role, but also understanding, wow, God really is sovereign. God really is in control. And God really is working things out in my own life and in the tikkun olam, the repair of the world. And so he goes on to explain that these events, meaning specifically the passion of Jesus, that last week of Jesus' life here on earth, culminating in his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, that all of this had worked together to fulfill the prophecies about the Messiah's suffering. And so it was necessary. It was a necessary component in the system. Now, it's a system that has sin in it. And it's a system that that God realizes isn't always going to run smoothly because of that. And so he even works that into his equations, his engineering skills. He realizes all of this when he orchestrates what he orchestrates. So that's what Peter is trying to make them aware of. Peter's also, several times today, we're going to be talking about what I call effortlessly quoting scripture. Meaning, Peter is going to allude to passages in the Bible, and for Peter, his Bible is the Old Testament. He's going to be alluding to passages in the Old Testament without really quoting them. He won't mention book. He certainly won't mention chapter and verse because chapter and verse didn't exist for him. Instead, he's either going to do it through key words, key phrases, or themes. But he's evoking things that should be coming to mind. And one of the things that Peter is trying to evoke in the minds of his listeners then, as well as now, is really the biblical story of Joseph. Where Joseph, of course, is a shadow, a fractal of the Messiah. A few weeks ago in the Torah class, we spent an entire hour just looking at the ways in which Joseph kind of contained the life of Jesus. And how Jesus' life kind of contained the life of Joseph. All right, so you have a favored son, a father's favorite son, a beloved son. And so all his brothers, including one named Judah, gets incredibly jealous and hates him. And so plots to kill him and throws him into the pit, grave. But Joseph comes out of the pit, resurrection. But he descends into the nations, the Gentiles. And he becomes a savior to Egypt and to the nations. So much so that he looks like an Egyptian, acts like an Egyptian, talks like an Egyptian, dresses like an Egyptian. Genesis is very clear. You wouldn't be able to tell that he wasn't a native-born Egyptian. So that his own brothers don't recognize him and don't accept him. And only after, through certain ordeals and at Joseph's choosing, does he then reveal himself to his brothers. Right? Very powerful messianic shadows in the life of Joseph. But also in the life of Joseph, you see where the brothers actually meant something potentially for evil. Are they meant something that was for their own self-interests? But God ultimately used for his good. In fact, was orchestrated that way. So this is why Joseph tells his brothers in Egypt in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, after Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and assures them that he's not there to judge them, even though he has all power, where he could do anything he wanted to them, he says that's not what this is about. And he says these words, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive, to save many people." That is the message of Peter in Acts 3, verses 17 and 18. That is what Peter is saying to them. All right? What you meant for evil, God meant it for good. It was foretold. It was already written in the books. God meant it for good to bring about the present result. For Peter, it's about the present result. He's really not there to condemn them. All right? He uses a little bit of law for conviction, sure. But that's not where he wants to leave them. He wants to bring them to the present result. The present result, as Peter will go on and obviously proclaim, is that Jesus is the Messiah. It has been proven and verified in his resurrection from the dead, and that he is their Messiah. That's the result. That's what Peter wants them to see for the salvation of many people. Right? So rarely do I hear, when I hear Acts 3, 17 and 18 taught or preached, is it taken from that angle. From this Genesis 50 verse 20 angle, where Peter's real focus is on the present result. And he's simply wanting to make them aware that they were part of bringing about this present result. According to Peter, the prophets predicted that the Messiah would suffer, that he would die. The sages and the rabbis also understood the prophets to predict a suffering Messiah. Some of those prophecies about a suffering Messiah are more obvious than others. For example, the servant prophecy of Isaiah 53 that speaks directly about the suffering of Messiah. And many of us within the church are familiar with that, as it almost perfectly describes part of the passion narrative. Others are less well known, but no less potent. You have, for instance, the lament of Amos, the time of mourning for an only son. Or you have Zechariah's lament, that they will look on me. And by the way, in Zechariah 12 through 14, the individual being talked about is a high priest named Yeshua, Jesus. What if your translators were honest with their translations? And either everywhere Joshua was mentioned in your Old Testament, it said Jesus, or everywhere it says Jesus in your New Testament, it said Joshua. But Zechariah speaks of this one called Jesus, Yeshua. And he says, "They will look on me, Yeshua, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." And there are many other passages that are even more obscure and contain hints and cryptic predictions about the suffering of the Messiah. And this is what Peter is bringing to mind. And because Luke, who wrote Acts, the book of Acts is written on that remez level, you can imagine if you were actually there the day Peter were speaking these words, he said more than verses 17 and 18. He probably unpacked those passages. That's why I call it effortless quoting of Scripture. Peter is assuming his audience there on the Temple Mount and his audience here in this gymnasium are so attuned with the Scriptures that they're connecting the dots and that they're following the flow. And so this is what he expects them to follow along with. Let's keep reading in the text, verses 19 through 21. This is again Peter speaking. "Therefore, repent, turn back, return, so that your sins may be erased, and so that days of refreshing may come from the Lord, and so that he will send the one he appointed for you from before. By the way, those are all effortlessly quoting scripture. Jesus the Messiah, whom heaven needed to receive until the days when all things will be returned for their restoration. Again, this idea of refreshing and restoration, very heavy in these verses, very much alluding to prophets. According to what God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from days of long ago. So if Peter were preaching at St. Peter's today, imagine that, Peter at St. Peter's. If he were preaching at St. Peter's today, when he said these words in verses 19 through 21, he'd have had a PowerPoint behind him and he would have guided you through those words from the prophet. He'd have taken you and he said, this is in Zechariah chapter so and so, and he would have guided you through it. But Peter is assuming a different audience, a more biblically literate audience. And so when he just says those words, these words, sins erased, days of refreshing, return for restoration, repentance, he's assuming you already know all those places. Because he's actually quoting scripture there. He is quoting scripture there. It's this in your Hebraic toolbox. I don't remember which number of tool it is, but it's what I often will call verbal tallies, but it's also the Gezerah Shavah in there, as well as a few of the other arguments or different ways to bring about how you quote Scripture, how the apostles quoted Scripture. Because what I said about Jesus, that I know many of you are still skeptical about, that he never said or did anything that wasn't in the Old Testament, is actually going to be true of the apostles in the book of Acts as well. And so everything that Peter's saying in his sermons, everything that Peter and John and eventually Paul, as we'll get to, go on to do as apostles in their ministry, all have their root in the Scriptures. And for good reason. One of the things I would imagine you would expect out of a pastor here is that he be biblical, right? That if he says something, he can back it up with the Bible. That what he preaches is biblical. What he teaches is biblical. You want to know where in the Bible this stuff's coming from. You're no different than anyone else. They wanted that in the first century too. And so everything Jesus or the apostles did comes from the Bible. It comes from the Bible. They are biblical. Their works are biblical. And their sermons are biblical. And so he quotes these scriptures saying, this is what God has spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from days of long ago. This is very similar to when we were in Acts 2 and we looked at how Peter handled the two portions of Psalms to show that Jesus had to die and that he had to rise again, and that the Psalms taught that. Remember when we went through that exercise of how Peter used the book of Psalms to prove the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what he's doing here as well. He's made his case for Jesus. Now he's presenting the people with a gospel charge of repentance. That's the pure first century gospel, is repentance. He calls the people to repent and return. Repentance, or teshuvah, or shuvhei, the return of the hay. All right? It means, among many things, repentance, turn, to do a 180, but also to return. And Peter understood the message of the gospel as an urgent call to action and deeds, meaning specifically a return to the Word of God. Because in a Jewish context, repentance is always connected to the people returning to the Word of God. That's throughout the Old Testament. Whenever repentance is spoken of by the prophets, and even with John the Baptist, it's the Word made flesh, but it's still, repentance is always about turning away from what's taking you away from God and turning toward the Word of God and toward the ways and will of God. According to Peter, repentance will result in the forgiveness of sins. It will result in a time of restoration and renewal. And it will result in the coming of the Messiah. All three elements belong to what we would call the Messianic era. are the kingdom of heaven in its fullness, in its most manifest form. The forgiveness of sins that Peter speaks of. The prophets predicted that in the Messianic era, in the time of the Messiah, that God would forgive the sins of the people. The Lord promised to make a new covenant with Israel when he said in Jeremiah, "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And with these words, your sins may be wiped away, that Peter says. He's also actually effortlessly quoting Scripture again. And he's alluding to an often repeated text from the book of Isaiah. "I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, Teshuvah, for I have redeemed you." Isaiah 44:22. So it's one of the passages, it's a very famous passage, especially in Jewish preaching about the Messiah, that Peter is hinting at. That one must repent in order to experience the messianic forgiveness of sins that the Lord promises in the new covenant. And then repentance also, he says, brings times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Simon Peter's call for repentance and his expectation of a refreshing renewal from God, again, is effortlessly quoting Scripture. This time he's echoing the prophet Hosea in a couple of places. Hosea 6. "Come, let us teshuvah, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days and will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth." There's that idea of refreshment. Hosea 14. "Return, teshuvah, return the hay, O Israel, says the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. I will heal their apostasy." It's very much speaking to Peter's crowd. "I will love them freely, for my anger has teshuvah, has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel," refreshing, right? "He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon." The time of refreshing is this time of Messiah, this age of renewal. And the coming of the Messianic era is this time of restoration, this period where God is restoring all things through the mouths not only of his prophets, but now his apostles. "In that day, all things will be renewed and ultimately subsumed in the new heaven and new earth." And so this restoration, this renewal, this freshness is also very much part of that tikkun olam concept that Peter is saying has commenced, it's begun. This is what you're witnessing. Again, this is what you witnessed on Shavuot. This is what you witnessed with the healing. This is what those who knew him witnessed when Jesus was among you. This is what's begun. Peter is explaining why the things they're seeing and experiencing are happening. And he's saying it's because the day has dawned. The day has begun. That day has begun. In Jewish eschatology, repentance is also a prerequisite for the Messiah, for messianic redemption. That's why John the Baptist comes preaching, "Repent." How is the world prepared for the Messiah? It's through repentance. And so Simon Peter applies the same principle to what we would call Jesus' return. "For the present, Jesus of Nazareth has been received into heaven, not unlike Elijah or Enoch. And when the hour of redemption comes, he will return and do according to all the prophets predicted." Our good friend Rabbi Lichtenstein explains it this way, quote, "For when the time comes which the Father has set to restore and to fulfill all the words of the prophets, then Messiah will come a second time to earth. As it says in the previous verse," meaning here in Acts, He will send the one previously appointed for you, Jesus the Messiah. So Peter keeps going on, verses 22 and 23. Certainly Moses, Moshe, said to our forefathers, Hashem your God, the Lord your God, will raise up a prophet like me. So this is quoting the book of Deuteronomy. We'll look at where it's quoting it in a minute. But Peter's saying, look, the book of Deuteronomy, Moses said to the people, the Lord your God's going to raise up a prophet like me. Moses said there's going to be another Moses. Okay? Going to raise up a prophet like me from among your brethren. All right? So it's going to be Jewish. You must listen to all that he says to you. So that passage in Deuteronomy, Moses says, one day God's going to raise up another Moses. And when he does, listen to him. That's the exact quote, really, from the Hebrew. Listen to him. Think in the Gospels. Baptism of Jesus. Transfiguration of Jesus. You have God Almighty the Father effortlessly quoting the Torah. This is my son. Listen to him. You're supposed to think Deuteronomy. Oh, this is Moses. This is the Moses. This is the one Moses promised us. This is the fulfillment of that passage. That's why the Father said, quoting his own Bible, listen to him. Whoever does not listen to him, because there have obey, it's coming from the word Shema. It means listen. Listen, obey, hear, hearken. Whoever doesn't listen to that prophet will be cut off from his people. So Simon Peter reminds the crowd of the Torah's primary prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. That Moses predicted that God would one day raise up a prophet like him. That is, Moses was the prototype, the fractal, the foreshadow. But this is the actual passage from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to him and his words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so Simon Peter understood this eschatological prophet that Moses is speaking of as the Messiah, just as pretty much every religious Jew in the first century did. In rabbinic thought, the life and the ministry of Moses, as I said, was a prototype, a shadow, a fractal of which the ultimate Messiah, who in Judaism is known as the second Moses, would fulfill. In fact, in Judaism, they often speak of Moses and Messiah respectively as the first Redeemer and the last, final, ultimate Redeemer, kind of bookends. Because Moses was a Redeemer. That was his function. He redeemed the people out of Egypt. I mean, God did it through him. And that's why when it was done, the book of Exodus says, and the people believed in God and in his servant, Moses. Actually says they believed in Moses. That he sets the stage that whatever is true of Moses in his redemptive roles will be true of what Messiah does in his redemptive roles. And so you have the first and the ultimate Redeemer with Moses and Messiah. No other prophet attained the level of prophecy that Moses had. God spoke to all the other prophets, both before and after Moses, with conventional methods of speaking to prophets. Meaning revelation through dreams and visions and oracles and signs. And those can be tricky, right? It's not always easy correctly understanding a dream or a vision or an oracle. And this is how God typically dealt with prophets. They received some kind of vision. Think of John in the book of Revelation. He receives a vision. And you see how crazy that vision is, right? Because you then have to unpack symbols and metaphors and themes and all of that stuff. But God didn't deal with Moses like that. God spoke to Moses directly. Come on up here and let's have a private conversation. He spoke with Moses conversationally, without riddles, without mysteries. The prophet like Moses would have to also attain a level of prophecy equivalent to that, where he can speak to God conversationally, face to face, one on one. Again, Rabbi Lichtenstein explains how Jesus uniquely fills this role of the prophet like Moses. He says this, like Moses, Jesus delivered the Torah, the Word of God, to his disciples. And like Moses, Jesus functioned as a prophet and a priest and a king. Moses flowed in all of those offices. There was a time where he actually did function as a priest, at least once. He certainly functioned as a king, a leader, a ruler, an organizer of the military and the judicial system. And he clearly functioned as a prophet. Simon Peter remembered how the voice on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was present, had alluded to the commandment to hearken to this prophet like Moses when he heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." According to Peter, disobeying the prophet like Moses incurs being excised from the people of God. Again, from Lichtenstein, quote, "And in our Hebrew Bible, Deuteronomy 18, verse 19 reads, 'I myself will require it of him.' But Peter interpreted and quoted the verse according to its true intent. That is, that he would be cut off by heaven's power," end quote. So Simon Peter intended his words to be a warning to the people, to get their attention, to focus on the severity that the one like Moses, that he had come, and that the generation had failed as a whole, not every single one of them, but as a whole, whatever that critical mass was, that it failed to reach the critical mass of heeding this prophet like Moses. And therefore, the consequences of that were coming. And he was thus urging them individually to repent. Because the generation was going to suffer consequences, he now was turning to them individually. Way back in the Gospels, had the generation reached that critical mass, it would have been a different story. It would have been a different New Testament. It would have been a different everything. But because the generation as a whole rejected the Messiah, the consequences for not heeding the voice of the one like Moses, that generation will suffer consequences. Therefore, now the hope is not for the generation, as it was originally in the Gospels and in the ministry of Jesus when he started sending out the 72 by 2. There, the goal was the generation. Now the goal is the individual. The individual. The generation's going to see it. That generation would see the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. Less than 10 years after these words of Acts were spoken, they would experience the devastating generational consequences. But Peter was saying, you're not doomed personally, that you can repent. And since all of the prophets had prophesied for the days of the Messiah, Peter was holding the people to the weight of the words. And so he's urging them to repent. He keeps going, verse 25 and 26. Peter says, "You are the sons of the prophets and the sons of the covenant which God cut with our fathers when he said to Abraham, 'All families on earth will be blessed in your seed.'" And that's a singular word, seed, not plural, seeds. "God has raised up his servant Jesus for you, first of all. And he has sent him to bless you by turning you, causing you to come to repentance, to Shuvah, every man from your wicked deeds." Again, all the prophets spoke about the day of Messiah. Peter is echoing this when he says, it is you who are the sons of the prophets. He doesn't just mean genetically. He means you are the inheritors of this tradition. You are the children of the book. You are the descendants of the prophets, their teachings. This is why Hillel, a rabbi a little bit before Jesus' time, said to the people of Israel, if they are not prophets, they are not children of the prophets. And the people of Israel inherited these promises from the prophets, including the promise of the Messiah. Peter is evoking the memory of Abraham and reminding the people that they shared in the covenant promises that God had given to their first forefather. So by mentioning the word Abraham, Peter is wanting you, he's effortlessly quoting Scripture, he's wanting you to go certain places in the Bible. Genesis 22:18, the Lord promised to Abraham, in your seed, singular, not seeds, not all your descendants, in a single descendant, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The apostles interpreted the Lord's promise to Abraham about this miraculous seed to be about the Messiah. The Messiah is the seed of Abraham in whom all nations will be blessed. Paul hits on this in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And then Paul even does the exegetical commentary of the scripture for us. He does not say and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed, that is the Messiah. So Simon Peter warned the people of Israel that all the nations would one day bless themselves in the promised seed of Abraham. That God gave his chosen people the privilege first. Before opening the doors of repentance to the Gentile nations, God sent the Messiah first to his own people. So remember, that's how the book of Acts is unfolding. Right, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. In a literary way, that's exactly what happens. Who was on the Temple Mount on the day of Shavuot in Acts 2? There were no Gentiles there, right? It's to the Jews. But then as Acts begins to unfold, it then stretches a little bit outside of Jerusalem. Then it starts talking, engages Samaritans and close cousins. And then it expands globally. And so God sent the Messiah. And this is what Peter is essentially saying. For you, those gathered who witnessed that healing on the Temple Mount. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you. By turning every one of you from your wicked ways, Peter is urging them to repent lest they forfeit that first opportunity. Because his words also contain prophetic warning. That is, Peter is beginning to foreshadow, or Luke in the book of Acts, through Peter, is beginning to foreshadow the gospel extending to all the nations. By invoking Abraham, that's what you're doing. Because it's through Abraham, that seed, the Messiah, that all nations would be blessed. All nations be blessed in Abraham's seed, while so many of Israel forfeited the opportunity. And even after the Gentile mission has begun, when we get there in the book of Acts, Paul still maintains the rule of offering the gospel to the Jewish people first. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And so from a literary perspective in the book of Acts, you're getting a little more of that foreshadowing that this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jewish Messiah that has this assembly in Jerusalem that meets regularly on the Temple Mount in Solomon's colonnade, that has some 3,000 to 5,000 new recent converts, Jewish converts, is soon about to go global. This is soon about to stop being a hometown mission if you will, and it's about to take the world by storm. The opposition, creeping into Acts chapter 4. Woo! And it happened that while they were speaking to the people, okay, you just heard what they were speaking. All right, because again, Luke writes in remiss. He doesn't tell us everything, but he tells us enough with those hints where we could fill in the gap and really know what they were talking about. They were talking about all those messianic prophecies, Deuteronomy, Abraham, the promise to the nations, all of that stuff. While they were speaking all of this to the people, remember, they curried the favor with people. The priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, that's important, rose against them, angry at them for teaching the people and declaring the resurrection of the dead in Jesus. Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection. So it's not just that they were preaching Jesus. Yes, that's going to cause some problems, as we'll discuss. But it's also, even more so, that they were preaching a resurrection. They could have been preaching just a general resurrection, that someday some Messiah who's yet to be known and yet to be revealed and yet to be determined will resurrect dead bodies, and the Sadducees would have had problems with them. So they laid hands on them and jailed them. That's a very unfortunate term there, jailed them, because our minds tend to go to the jail, right? Naturally. The priests couldn't jail anybody, and they didn't have a jail. But what the high priest did have in his home, kind of in his basement, if you will, was kind of a dungeon where if someone were acting as a religious rebel, a rebel rouser, someone that might get the consternation of Rome, or someone who might be teaching falsely, the high priest could temporarily kind of keep them in house custody to either figure out how to stop it, deal with it, or if it were something that were over their heads, a civil matter, to call Rome, to call the police. But it's not jail in the sense of you're arrested. We also get this confused in the Gospels when Jesus says you'll appear before courts. He doesn't mean secular courtrooms. He means the Beit Deans, the religious councils. Those were called courts. In other words, when you start going into the synagogues and you start teaching this stuff, the board of elders is going to want to meet with you. The board of elders is called a court in Judaism. So that's what it's referring to. So sometimes, because we have similar words, same words in our 21st century English, we assume that's what they're talking about, and they're really not. It's not the context. It's not the context. So they were detained by the priesthood and kind of put in the high priest's basement where they could then be kind of dealt with. Until the next day, because it was evening. So let's just give them a place to sleep tonight. And many of those who heard what Peter was saying, it says, believed. And the number of men was about 5,000. So at Shavuot, you had 3,000. Now you have a report of 5,000. I don't know about you, but 8,000 sounds like some Jews did believe. All right? So don't buy into the myth. No Jews believed in Jesus. The book of Acts has already told you by chapter 4, 8,000 believed immediately after his ascension. I would like to think if Pastor Tyche preached on the court square and 8,000 non-believers became believers, we'd kind of count that as a big deal. And we wouldn't say, man, that was a waste of time. No one believed a thing he said. We only got 8,000 people to believe in Jesus that day. The preaching of the apostles coupled with the undeniable evidence of the healed man right in front of them, right? Which is easier for me to say, Jesus is the Messiah, or hey, guy that everybody knows hasn't walked a day in his life and is 40 years old, get off your tuchus and walk. Well, it's easier for me to say Jesus is the Messiah. So, to show you that I don't just blow smoke, get up and walk. And the guy gets up and walks. Therefore, gee, what they say might carry a little bit of weight. So, they're preaching, the working of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God, and the evidence of the healed man had an effect on the crowd that day. 5,000 men. Right? So, probably a lady or two believed as well. And maybe they took it home to their kids. So that 5,000 is even more than 5,000. So, hey, Pastor Tyke preached and only 8,000 households came to faith. The number of the disciples grew, but not everyone was thrilled. The commotion around Simon Peter and John didn't escape the attention of the Sadducees and the chief priests. The chief priests at that time were Sadducees. Report of the healing and the ongoing discourse in Solomon's colonnade quickly reached the ears of Annas, who's known in Judaism and in the Talmud as Kanan ben Seth. He's a real historical figure, guys, and he exists outside your New Testament. And not in a favorable light either, even by the Talmud. And his son-in-law, Yosef Caiaphas, who also exists outside of the New Testament in Jewish literature. And again, not so favorably at times. These two men had been the opponents to Jesus, and so clearly they're not going to have much care for the community of Jesus' followers. The apostles were teaching the resurrection of the dead in Jesus' name. So it was a double whammy. Again, it wasn't just Jesus. Yes, that had an aggravation factor. But it was also the resurrection. And so when you combine resurrection in Jesus' name, that's a double whammy. Annas and Caiaphas were devout Sadducees. They were the heads of the Sadducean party. And though they didn't, so they did not believe in a resurrection. Luke 20, verse 27. The priests and Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. It's also the Talmud will tell you the same thing. And this angers them, that the apostles would be speaking of Jesus, whom they thought they had quieted primarily, but not exclusively, for political reasons. They don't want attention. They don't want Rome's attention. They don't want Rome hearing messianic fervor and all of that. But getting rid of Jesus didn't get rid of that. Now we got like 8,000 households pumping all of this stuff. And to boot, it's all about resurrection. Something that's totally against their doctrine, no matter who was preaching it and whose name they were preaching it. The apostles and disciples were proclaiming faith in a man whom the chief priests had condemned as a deceiver, an insurrectionist. Annas and Caiaphas would have feared the Jesus movement for the same reasons they feared Jesus. Primarily for political reasons, especially when you read about Caiaphas and Annas in Jewish literature. They were in bed with Rome. What we'll get to next week is the Torah says the high priest is to be appointed by God through a certain line. And by the time of this Sadducean Sanhedrin, Rome is appointing the high priest. And so you can imagine when Rome is appointing who the priest is and not God or not God through his people and through the word, but it would be kind of like if the governor of Indiana were appointing pastors. Do you think, or the president of the United States were appointing leaders of churches? Think there'd be any politics going on? You think the people being appointed would be the most upright, always the most upright people? Because political appointees are always the most upright people. Right? So the high priests had become political appointees. What do we know? Not just this administration, every administration of every political party, when a new president comes in, what happens to previous political appointees? Right? Why? Because I want my peeps in here. The priesthood had become Rome's people. That's why Caiaphas was so on edge with Jesus. It really wasn't a theological issue. I'm not saying there wouldn't have been one. It was a political issue. He threatened all of that. He threatened all of that. Same way people like Martin Luther King Jr. or Malcolm X threatened stuff like that. What happens to people who threaten stuff like that? Oftentimes, their demise is plotted. So, they're going to feel the same way about the movement of Jesus' followers. And so, for this reason, when people in the temple authority hear about it, they bring it to the attention. The chief priests notify the captain of the temple, dispatches the temple guard to detain them. Simon Peter and John had already had several hours to discuss the Messiah and to present the healed man as proof and testimony of Jesus' power. And when the guards arrived, the shadows were stretching long, the temple would soon be closing for the day, and the Sanhedrin was already out of session. So Simon Peter and John offered the guards no resistance. Okay, peaceful protesters, if you will. And they willingly go into custody in the basement of the high priest's house. Those who are coming to Israel with me, you'll get to go into that basement. And you'll get to see not only where they were detained, but where Jesus was detained and where Jesus was flogged. So we're going to close there since I am preaching this morning. I want to make sure I get back and ready in time. So let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of your scriptures. Amen.